Again, our passage is taken from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. I'm just going to review quickly verses 1 through 6, and then we'll deal with verses 7 through 20 a little bit more closely. But before we start, we should make some comments about today. Christmas, obviously, is the most important day of the year, not because it is the actual birthday of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but because it has become, over the centuries, the one day that the majority of the world recognized the birth of the Son of God. It celebrates the virgin birth of God Himself. And that is, to me, is a very, very good thing. Isaiah prophesied of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ over 700 years before His birth. And so the Old Testament was anticipating this moment in time. It was such an important moment. And so even before the birth of Christ, men were anticipating it. And after the birth, the whole world looks back to that day because of its significance. Isaiah said in chapter 7 and verse 14, a very famous verse, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." God would dwell with us in the flesh, is what He was saying. And if you try to put yourself in the mind of a person who lived 700, 800 years before the birth of Christ, what did that sound like? How could you contemplate this prophecy that God would dwell among men in the flesh? The Creator would become the creature. I think it was probably an impossibility to comprehend or even contemplate such a profound thought. He also said in chapter 11 and verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse." Jesse was in his lineage, of course, the father of King David, "which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Even then, the God of Israel was only the God of Israel. And now we find Isaiah prophesying that the Messiah will be for all the world, for all peoples everywhere. So the birth of Jesus Christ, the birth of the Son of God, is the foundation of God's covenant with all men. Without the virgin birth of Christ, the covenant falls apart, and God does not break His promises. All of His promises in the Old Testament were realized in the virgin birth of His Son. The whole of the Old Testament anticipated it, and the whole of the New Testament focuses on the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah says, "and shall call His name Emmanuel," at the end of verse 14 in chapter 7. God with us. God with us. And that is an amazing and a beautiful statement that we hear people in our day and age talk about the possibility of aliens out there, and maybe they're visiting us now, and the government has all this new information. The reason men do that, the reason men contemplate these things, is because they cannot bear the fact or bear the possibility that we are all alone in this vast universe. We are just a speck in this vast, immense, infinite galaxy and universe, and we are nothing. We are reputed as nothing. We have no hope of anything. We simply exist, and no one cares about us. And that's why the world desperately is seeking something, seeking aliens of all things, to give them hope that maybe they have a purpose to life. Maybe there's value to this life. If we could just talk to somebody outside of our little world. God is with us. The only begotten Son, not the created Son, because he was not created, he was begotten, just like the hymn that we had just sang, would become a man. God in the flesh, God with us. God was manifest in the flesh without spot, without a blemish, without sin. It's, again, something that is worthy to be contemplated and thought about regularly. He was born holy. The spotless Lamb of God, which came to take away the sin of the world. This is very important for us to understand, because if he had not first been Emmanuel, it would be impossible for him to become Jesus, the Savior. And Jesus had to first be God in order to become man. And now he is the God-man. And when he died as a man. He didn't die as some robotic God that took our place. No, he died in our place, in our stead, because he is man. He is completely relatable to you and to me. Jesus, Jehovah is salvation, our Savior. So I want to review verses 1 through 7. I don't want to read this, but we'll just go over this quickly. Luke gives us this most beloved account. I think we could honestly say, positively say, that this is an account of the virgin birth that the whole world loves to read. We watched The Christmas Carol with Alistair Sims, the 1951 version, I think, with Jake a couple of days ago. And after Tiny Tim died, his older brother was just reading out of Luke chapter 2. You know, and his mother was weeping. It's that wonderful of a passage of Scripture. It gives us the great miracle. And that's what the virgin birth is. It's the miracle of the virgin birth of God's only begotten Son. Almost 9 months had passed since the angel declared to Mary that she would deliver this Holy One from God, that she would be the mother of the Son of God. During that period, the circumstances for Israel could not have been more bleak. It was very, very low standing in religion, in Old Testament worship. The last prophet had died, Malachi, over 400 years before. God had not spoken to them in over four centuries. Rome was the dictator and the ruler of all of the Mediterranean, mostly, and over Israel itself. And yet, just as the prophet had foretold, God had not forgotten. God had not put things off on purpose. In his time, at the right time, God would deliver his son, a child. This baby would be born in the city of David, Bethlehem. And God would use a heartless politician to make this happen. He used the evil of men to make sure that the Son of God was to be born where he was prophesied to be born. Micah tells us, Micah, the Old Testament prophet, prophesied many centuries before in chapter 5 and verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old and everlasting." So through the decrees of Caesar Augustus, Joseph and Mary, who Mary at this time was 9 months pregnant, was forced to leave their small town in Nazareth, Galilee, the northern part of Israel, and travel south into Bethlehem, to where they were going to be censored and then taxed. And that's what they did. Joseph put his wife on a donkey, and they traveled around Samaria into the Judean wilderness to do this. When they arrived in this small town, a one-horse town, no doubt, where David was born, they discovered that there was no room for them in the inn, the King James tells us. And that tells us much because the town of Bethlehem was the descendants of David. Joseph was of the descendants of David. And we find that the relatives of these people were cold-hearted. They didn't care about a woman that was in labor. No one could give up their bed. No one could give up a room. No one could give up the corner of a part of their house. No one could be bothered to help this lady, this young woman, give birth to her firstborn. No one volunteered to help this girl. So the Messiah was to be born in the stall of a beast of burden. From the beginning, he was despised and rejected of men. And when I read these hymns, and when I think about how we celebrate Christmas, it isn't to, the world doesn't look at this story and embrace it. In fact, what the world does is reject this story, and it creates a story that really never existed. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. And we'll get to that, but keep that thought in our mind, because the virgin birth of Jesus Christ in a stable is not what the world wants. And the world has rejected that all of these centuries. So let's look at how this unfolded. Let's look at verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field and keeping watch over their flock by night. They were probably about 5 miles outside of town. They were in the middle of, they were basically halfway between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And these men were professional shepherds who kept the large flocks for the people that would buy these animals when they came to these feasts so they could offer them as sacrifices at the temple on feast days. These were very humble men. They were very poor men. They were men who were despised by most people in society. They were the people that no one really wanted anything to do with, where they had to work very hard for what they for their job. It was a very, very lonely job. It was a very hard job. It was something that took all of their time, and they were not compensated very well for it. These were very poor men. So these shepherds were watching over their flocks in the middle of the night in the hill country between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, just like David did when he was a 17-year-old boy. He had to risk his life to save his flock from a bear and a lion. It was their job to do this. This is what they were called to do. This is what they did. I'm sure their fathers before them did it, and their sons surely would do it after them. And so God sends an angel to these unknown men. We'll just call them unknown, unnamed shepherds. He sent an angel to these lowly men to tell them that the great shepherd had been born. And that is a beautiful thing, I think. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, there are so many different names for him. He declares himself to be the great shepherd. And God is revealing to these shepherds that the great shepherd has been born. And yet he came as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. The great shepherd became the sheep in order to be sacrificed for our sins. Let's look at verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly affrighted. It's nighttime. Everything's quiet. They're definitely watching out for wild animals and robbers and thieves. And all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord shines about them. He came very suddenly. The shining of this light was the Shekinah glory of God. It was a light that was not of this world. It was a heavenly glory. It was a heavenly light that emanated from God himself. It illuminated the sky. It's the same glory that shined in the tabernacle of Moses and in the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. And this glory was in the air above these shepherds, and only these shepherds. So there was no mistaking the divine presence at this point. What were they seeing? What were they? The shock must have been amazing. And so what does he do? Well, he calms them. He tells them not to fear. Verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. Verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. Fear not. Stop being afraid. Everything's going to be okay. The first thing that the angel did was tell them that he had good news. So there's no reason to fear. I'm coming here with good news. For behold, good news to you, he says. Great joy, he says. I am bringing what shall be to all people. Not just you, not just the people in Bethlehem, not just the people in Israel, but for all people. I am announcing great joy because the Savior is born. I am here because the Savior is born of a virgin, and this joy shall be to all people. Meaning to all people beyond the shepherds in the field, beyond the people in Bethlehem, beyond the borders of Israel, and beyond that generation. Into all generations and all borders across the planet for centuries and centuries to come. It's good news for everyone, he's telling them. Verse 11, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. There he says, he goes, and here it is. Here's the good news. I want you to know what the good news is. Before, stop being afraid. I have good news for you, and this is it. Here it is. Here's the good news. Here is the cause of joy. Here is the reason for your great happiness. For unto you is born this day. The promised one has come. The one that was foretold in the Old Testament. The anticipation of the Messiah. Finally, after groaning of all those centuries, he is here. He has come. The Savior has been born. This was the anticipation for all of those centuries. And all of a sudden, this light shines out of the darkness. And he's letting them know that the moment has arrived. So this is what I want us to focus on this morning as we go through these verses and think about this. Why did God choose to reveal the gospel in this way? Why did he send his divine glory to just a few men in the middle of nowhere? Why did he first tell these lowly shepherds that the King of Kings had been born? Why would he do that? And that's the problem that the world has with the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not necessarily that he was born of a virgin, but the manner in which he was born is reprehensible to the natural man, to the senses, the common senses of human beings. They don't like this. But he had to be born this way. It was important that Jesus was born this way. He had to tell the shepherds first because Jesus was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. He was sent to heal the brokenhearted. He was sent to preach deliverance to the captives and to make the blind to see and to set at liberty those who were bruised. He came for the lowliest of people. And so he himself became the lowliest of all people. He told these men, the lowliest in society, that the Savior came in the lowest form possible upon this earth. And this gives us all great hope. There is no one on earth that cannot find hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The most insignificant people all have access to Jesus. That's what's important here. Jesus did this in order to make sure that we all know that the poorest people, the most despised in society, are significant in the eyes of heaven. That's why we have these parables of the lost coin with this poor woman who only had 10 coins to her name, and she was so afraid of losing one if she were kicked out of her home, or the lost sheep, the 1 out of 100, and the shepherd going to find that one sheep. Do you see how significant this is? Do you see how important this is that we all know that God cares about the lowliest people that we know in society? These men, these shepherds, reveal that there is hope for all. The lives of these men, these insignificant men that people don't care about, don't think about, probably wouldn't even say hi to as they're moving their flocks along the roadway in the mornings. Could care less about them. Now he's going to give them a sign. Look at verse 12. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in clothes, swaddling clothes, wrapped, lying in a manger. That's the sign. The sign is the clothing that the baby is wearing. The baby would be lying in a manger, an animal stall, a pen for animals. How? Why? Well, it's very simple. People in that region, most were not rich. They would have a house. They would all live in the same room. And they would have a wall that was open to the outside, and they would build a corral outside. And therefore, the animals could be on the outside or even on the inside of the home, but they were corralled. And the floor was elevated above the dirt, so the animals couldn't get onto the floor of the home, but they were kept safe this way. They only had a few animals, so dad sleeping, and you could hear robbers, you could hear thieves, you could hear a wolf or a bear come, and you could protect your animals. If they're left out in the middle of nowhere, you can't get there fast enough. So that's why people had this, and this is where Jesus was. He was on the outside in a little manger of sorts where people could walk by the house and actually see the Lord Jesus Christ. So this baby was distinguished from all other babies. No other that night was lying in a manger where you could see him from the road, wrapped in swaddling clothes. The clothes that you would wrap a baby tight with right after the birth because it wants to be in the womb. And so you comfort the baby like that. Everybody knew what that was. We all know what that looks like. And these men knew what that looked like. And so when they found Jesus, they knew it was him right away. That was the sign. Because they would never, in their thinking, have considered that was the Christ. That this is the long-awaited Messiah. A baby wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger is the eternal Son of God clothed in flesh, where his deity cannot be seen. The Shekinah glory is 5 miles out in the wilderness, shining over a hillside where just a few shepherds could see it, but it wasn't shining above him. And his Shekinah glory was veiled by his flesh, and nobody could see that he is God in the flesh. So the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth was laying helplessly in a manger. He could not speak, he could not walk, he could not provide for himself. Without the help of others, he would certainly die. His heavenly glory was veiled from all human eyes. The creator of all things became the creature. The Son of God came robed in his humiliation, his poverty, and his sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. No one cared when John the Baptist said that, because he was nothing to look at. He wasn't somebody that you would take notice of. The shepherds were warned beforehand that that's what they were going to see. They needed to be warned beforehand that was what they were going to see. Again, why? Because it's an offense to our senses to have to witness the very Son of God in such a state of humiliation. It's too much to handle. The King of glory lying in a manger. And so the angel of the Lord prepared the shepherds for this awful scene, because that's what it is. It's an awful scene. But they needed to embrace the Messiah, and they did. And they needed to believe in the Messiah. And they needed to believe in him while witnessing this demeaning situation. Verses 13 and 14, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. It wasn't enough that the angel of the Lord had declared this to them. They needed more. So the heavenly host removed all doubt that what the angel was saying was true. The Son of God, the Messiah, had come. It was born of a virgin in the city of David. And so they were, 12,000 angels, no doubt, probably more, were singing this song in order for these men to know for sure what was being said was true. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It teaches us something. That those who trust, that believe, that rest in the mercy and grace of God, enjoy peace of mind. They enjoy the joy of salvation that is only found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our circumstances may be bad. We may be a person that is going through horrible trials. Maybe loneliness, great temptation, sadness, sickness, maybe death of those who you love, maybe persecution from the ones that love you the most. But whatever our circumstances may be, there's peace in your heart and in your soul. There's joy in your heart and your soul because you know that the sovereign God of heaven and earth has saved you from yourself and your sin and from the world and from all the horrors of the world, and you can rest and have joy and peace in your own soul that God is with you, no matter what's going on around you in the world. Because the world is a very, very hard place, and there's no doubt about that. So whatever your circumstances may be, know that if your faith is rooted in Jesus Christ, no matter how hard it may be, God knows best for you. God has ordained these things for you, and there is joy and peace in that. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And if we have that peace, and if he is sending goodwill toward men through the gospel, then all Christians should be sending that same goodwill to everybody that we possibly can. That's the testimony of the believer. Verses 15 and 16. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing which that has happened, which the Lord hath made known to us. They discussed it among themselves. Was it three shepherds? Was it four, five? Was it 10? I don't know. Probably three, four, or five, I would assume. They discussed everything they saw. They heard, they discussed what they had heard. And what did they say? We have to go right now. Let's go. They made haste, the King James Version said. They couldn't wait to get there. They needed to go as fast as they could. They traveled rapidly, the Bible tells us, the 5 miles to get to town. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, the Holy Spirit, God himself ordained that these three men, these 5 men possibly, these few men be witnesses of the incarnation of the very Son of God, the Savior of the world. They hurried off, the Bible tells us. It's wonderful. When they arrived, they found it just as the angel had said. They found this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. And I think they had to say to themselves, how can this be? How can the King of Kings, the King of Glory, be laying there in that filth? The Savior was ranked lower than the lowliest of people for a reason. It was necessary that he was born this way. What could be more absurd, really, if you think about it, than to believe that the Savior, the Redeemer, the Deliverer of Israel himself, especially if you're a Jew, waiting for the next David or the next Joshua or the next Samson to deliver you from Rome, and you go there and he's laying in a state of poverty and humiliation. Well, what did the shepherds do when they saw this? Well, they believed. They didn't doubt. They believed. They rejoiced in what they saw. And all that believe in him rejoice and embrace the low estate of our Savior. That's why they did this. That's why God did this, and that's why they reacted the way they did, because true saving faith enables you to believe and to embrace the humiliation of the Son of God himself. Because humiliation is the essence of the incarnation. You can say the virgin birth. You can say that Jesus was born. You can say that he was God incarnate, same thing. Or you could say he was humiliated. All of them are the same thing. The incarnation is the humiliation of the Son of God because the Creator became the creature. And so he did not come here and be born as the King of Kings with the Shekinah glory floating in the sky above Jerusalem. No, the exact opposite. And that is why the natural man, lost men, unbelieving men, religious men, ignore the virgin birth and ignore the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't stand it. Yes, you will see mangers all over town. Yes, there will be plays all over town today and tomorrow. Yes, people will say that they love the virgin birth, but in reality, they cannot stand it. It's the reason why men build great cathedrals. It's the reason why there are gigantic cathedrals all over Europe. St. Paul's in London, St. Patrick's in New York City, St. Peter's in Rome, Notre Dame in Paris, these magnificent buildings, because they want to try to house God in all of his glory, and it cannot be done because heaven is his throne and earth is just his footstool. And yet men desire to go to these grand palaces to worship the God of their that they desire to know and have. And they do want nothing to do with this lowly Jesus that was born in a manger. And this is why we want men in these big cathedrals and dress them up with silk robes and tall hats and have staffs and have funny music playing and talk in Latin, because it gives God more significance in their minds. Men will flock to these churches today and tomorrow, no doubt about it, because this is how they want their Savior to be seen. But this is not how Jesus is seen. He's seen the way he is pictured in Luke chapter 2. Verse 17. When they had seen this, they made known the statements which had been told them about this child. Sounds kind of cold, doesn't it? I like the King James way better. These men were the first ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the first missionaries to go forth and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose the most inconceivable method to proclaim the gospel. Angels in the field to a few people that then went to witness the Son of God, and then they went out and told anybody they could, but they were such a low estate of men, nobody cared what they were saying. That's how God brought the gospel to the world. These men were the most despised in society, and God chose them to tell the good news of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. The shepherds must have been overwhelmed, I would think. They told anyone and everyone who would listen to them. They told them about the angels. They told them about the speech. They told them about the Shekinah glory. They told them about Joseph and Mary, how they saw them with the child. They told them about the sign of the swaddling clothes. They told them about the baby. And they told them about all what this meant. And how wonderful it must have been to hear the stories. How wonderful it must have been to hear men of faith preach the gospel the way these men, in its purest form, really. For unto you is born this day in the city of David the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That was the message. That's what they were telling everybody. The Savior is here. And yet, he's lying in an animal stall over there. You can all go look if you want. Probably told them that too. You never hear about these guys again. They just go back to the fields. But look at verse 19. Mary was overwhelmed. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The visit from the archangel Gabriel 9 months before. Her situation with her husband and parents, having to tell them that she's pregnant. And Joseph is not the father, and she has been given birth by the Holy Spirit. And then she goes and spends 3 months with her older cousin Elizabeth, who is now going to have a child named John the Baptist. Not Zechariah, but John the Baptist. Zechariah, the father, can't speak. She spends 3 months there. And now, the incarnation of the Son of God by her womb. What else would you do at this point except quietly contemplate all of these things? And so she kept quiet, and she just thought about it. Verse 20, the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. That's it, the end of the story. And we're not going to hear of Jesus for another 12 years, 3 verses in the Bible, when he was 12 years old, and then we have to wait another 18 years. That's how God does business. Isn't it amazing? I think these men were men of great faith. They weren't chosen haphazardly. These were men that were prepared for this. How? What kind of men they were? What kind of Christian men they were? I think they were excellent men. God chose these men for a reason. They believed the word of the Lord before ever seeing the Savior. And that's what faith is. It's not seeing. It's believing. So, how do we close a message like this? Well, we'll just talk about it a little bit. God chose the most inconceivable method to proclaim the gospel in this story. The birth of the Savior was revealed to a few humble witnesses in the dark of night outside of a small town. Again, why did God not use Caesar Augustus? Why did he not have the Shekinah glory of the angels singing above the temple in Jerusalem and illuminating the sky? Why did he not summon all the leaders of the world to Jerusalem to announce that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has been born? The reason is simple. Because following these shepherds is what is important. Not following a man-made religion or having to follow a state religion because the king orders it. We've had enough of that in this world, have we not? Salvation is by faith through grace. To follow the babe in the manger, to believe on the Son of God who laying in a manger in his humiliation requires something. And it requires humility. It requires that you drop your pride and say, I am going to follow this horrific scene. I'm going to follow this Savior. Not the Savior over here that people want, but the true Savior that is illustrated in the Word of God. It requires a childlike faith. Christianity requires a man to humble himself before God. It requires a man to admit to himself that he is nothing more than a sinner in need of salvation, that he's nothing, even though he might be something in the world, he's nothing before God. And yet, Jesus came to save sinners, and Paul said, of whom I am chief. He told a group of people, Jesus, he said, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The only person God will accept, the only person that Jesus will receive is a sinner. No other person can come to Jesus except a sinner. And this is why it was necessary that Jesus was born. And this is why he lived his life. And this is why he died in such a humble and humiliating, under humiliating circumstances. Our Creator took on our flesh and took on our nature. He became man, fully man, without any difference from you or me in any way, shape, or form. From the time of his birth to the time of his death, he lived among the humblest of society. And that's why he did what he did. It was so important that we understand why he did this and why he wasn't hanging out with the scribes and Pharisees and Pontius Pilate, which he could have easily done. But we never see that, do we? God wants us to know that everybody has access to the Lord Jesus Christ. His disciples were fishermen. He preached in homes and hillsides. The common people had access to him. Jesus said it unto them, which was quoted in the last service, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He took the most common food on the planet and said, I am the bread of life. There is no one that doesn't like bread. You could be the poorest of people or the richest king, and that is the one thing you have in common, bread. And I am the bread of life. Look what he said in John chapter 7. I'll just read it quickly. He cried out in the middle of the temple in verse 37. Now on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink." John chapter 8 and verse 12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Do you see the simplicity of the Savior? All people have access to Jesus Christ, and he illustrates it through his life and through his actions. Gives us great confidence. I hope it gives you great confidence that there is no sinner too great and no man too lowly on this planet that cannot come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The manner in which Jesus was born is the foundation of hope for all of mankind. That's what I want us to understand. The manner in which he came to this earth gives all of us hope that we have access to God himself. He came to save the lowliest of men. He came to save shepherds in the field, fishermen by the seaside, lepers, blind men. He raised people from the dead that nobody cared about. The widow's son at Nain. We don't even know the man's name. The Syrophoenician's demon-possessed daughter. The demon-possessed man of Gadara. He was so evil and so disgusting that no one wanted anything to do with him. And in a moment of time, the man was in his right man mind, clothed and sitting at the feet of Jesus and reasoning with everybody else. Jesus came to save the worst and the lowliest. He came to save publicans and sinners, the worst that Israel had to offer. The angel appeared before these shepherds and said, "Unto you is born this day the Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And he said it to shepherds in the field that nobody cared about. Those through his humiliation, through his sufferings, through his death, he has purchased for us eternal salvation. If you will only come to him, of course. This is the good news of the gospel. The wonderful news that the angel was talking about that was going to be shown throughout his life and his death and his resurrection is that the eternal, sinless Son of God entered into time and history for a very specific reason, to pay the debt that was owed for our sin. He came to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus came to become sin for us who knew no sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin and placed it upon himself, and he became sin. And he was nailed to the cross as the criminal of the universe to pay the debt that was owed for that sin. And he paid it in full. And not only that, he imputed his righteousness to all those who believe in him, to where we have full access to God, to where we become the sons of God, joint heirs together with Christ himself, adopted into the family of God, where we can call his Father, Father, the way he does. He did this, all of this, so he could die for our, that he would come here to die for our sins. He was born of a woman, became man in order to die for you and for me. He came to take our place on the cross. He came to pay that awful debt that must be paid. And so he did it. He came to conquer death, that you and I might live. So this joy that they're talking about, these angels talk about, is only found in the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, like it was spoken about at the 10 o'clock service. There is no joy. There is no satiation of your lusts. It's just a bottomless pit of trying to find some type of satisfaction in this life, and you keep doing the same thing over and over and over and over again. And it just seems like the well just keeps getting deeper and the water never gets to the top. And yet with Jesus, there's pure joy and satisfaction in this life. And that's why he came and became man for us. He came robed in his humiliation. He lived among us, the great Emmanuel, God with us. And he did this for the express purpose, like we've already said, to die on that dreaded cross of Calvary. He came to die. He did it for us. So, the eternal creator of all things, which is, I think, beyond my ability to comprehend, that the creator of all things took on flesh and became man in order that I might know him, became a creature through this virgin birth of this teenage woman for you and for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel in miniature, Martin Luther calls it. Christmas. That's why we're here today, I think. We're all here because it's Sunday, but some people are here because it's Christmas, and that's fine. Because I think it's a wonderful, wonderful holiday, so we can talk about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the birth of the Son of God be good tidings and great joy for you this day. May you rest in the word of God the way the shepherds did that night. May you rest in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ by grace and through saving faith in his shed blood and broken body. May you rest in the redeeming blood of Christ and find that joy, find that peace that is only found in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we come before you, thanking you for the virgin birth. We thank you that we celebrate the virgin birth. May you be pleased to reveal yourself to men and women and children all over our nation and world, and especially in our town and even in this room. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.